We're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're visiting, you might be thinking, well, that's the first time I'm going there. But we've been here for a couple services at Hebrews 12. If you are visiting and you weren't with us last week, we're picking up Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to be reading verses 14 to 29. And these are verses that work well in the series that we've had going on this summer on what we've been calling the therefore passages of Scripture. This is another one of those that has therefore at its conclusion in terms of that pericope, in terms of that larger section that we're looking at tonight. Therefore, let's be grateful. That's that verse in verse 28. But we're going to be reading from verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12, and then read through to verse 29. So let's take up the reading of God's word from there. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Actually, that's the section that we're going to be concentrating on tonight. But we go on. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Instead, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We thank the Lord for his word. Let's ask that it might be a blessing to us as it's ministered to us tonight. Our Father and our God, again this evening, we call on you for the sake of Jesus, that your name might be exalted in our lives, and that what we're about to receive in ministry, along with what we have heard from your word, may be of that which we can use to respond to you as we should, responding to the truth, responding to the gospel, responding as those called to run with endurance the race marked out for us in Christ. May your spirit be so at work so that your people might benefit and your name above all might be magnified. And we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we considered the first half of Hebrews 12. And as we did that, we saw where God's people in Jesus Christ were being encouraged to run a race of faith marked out for them with perseverance. As they thought about the heroes of faith from Hebrews 11, from the times of Old Testament past, as they considered the victorious Christ of the present who endured the cross, and also with the perspective that despite the hardships, and particularly those oppositions that would come the way of God's people, God was using all of these things to prepare his people for holiness, certainly for eternity, but also in the relatively near future. Running the race of faith with perseverance is worth running because in Jesus Christ, God has given to us superior callings and superior privileges. And there are four that are mentioned in this latter half of Hebrews 12. And they include these: a holy pursuit, a heavenly worship, or communion with God in a heavenly mountain, a heavenly voice to heed, and an unshakable kingdom of which we are a part when we're in Christ. And tonight what we're going to do is we want to consider the first of those four superiorities that are given to Christians. And that's the holy pursuit to which we're called as we run with endurance the race of faith marked out for us in Jesus Christ. This call to a holy pursuit follows the call to heal spiritual injuries of the past and to make the future smoother for ourselves as those who keep perspective on how the Heavenly Father is treating us, keeping our eyes on Jesus as we run, and remembering the outcome of those who have gone the way before us, seeking to imitate their faith. But how else does this get fleshed out? Well, Hebrews is painting that picture for us here. And he starts out by saying, remarkably to be sure, that we are in need of making an effort to live at peace with all men. Right on the heels of that calling to lift your drooping hands and strengthen weak knees and the like, we hear him say, strive for peace with everybody, with everyone. And of course, that reminds us of other passages that we've even looked at not that long ago, where we have read that as far as it depends on us, we're to live at peace with all men, or that we are to be known as peacemaking people, as the Beatitudes would say. But it's a remarkable statement, and it's a remarkable statement because the pastor here has just finished mentioning about the various problems, the various oppositions, the depths of those problems that Old Testament saints had with sinful people, even cutting people in two, that Jesus Christ had to face all the way to the cross, and then also the hardships that God's people today have to face, even though they are the ways that the Father is working his fatherly love to us in Christ. He says, strive to live at peace with everyone. Now the idea here, of course, is that while others may seek to be at enmity with you and be of opposition to you, that there is no need to make that your way of life. There is no need to return that favor. Because that's the way of the world. And that peace-seeking is part of the superior way of life. It's part of the way of holiness. It's associated with that striving and with that holiness. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We live in a society, again, that doesn't like the idea that there is a superior way of living. Because that seems rather snobbish. That sounds like we are looking down and condescendingly at people because their way of life is just not up to speed, you see. And society would rather have everybody look at the way people are living as equal. Every way is as good as somebody else's. Every way is as good as another. And that should be the tone of the world so that we could get along. But that can't be. It just can't. It cannot be that way logically. And it certainly is not the way of Scripture's calling to holy living. The way of the world would be to stick it to people. And it's the interesting thing anyway is that, okay, every way is the fine way except for Christians, and then we're going to stick it to them. And it's so tempting to go their route anyway. We'll stick it to them like they stuck it to us. And let's make sure that how we say things and how we do things and how we look at people shows to them that we think as less of them as they do of us. And if they hate us without a cause, well, let's make sure that we hate them too. That's not the call of holiness. It's not the superior pursuit. There's a higher road to be taken. To be those who are imitators of the Christ and of God who brought peace to our lives through the blood of the cross. Later in the benediction of Hebrews, we hear, may the God of peace, this is chapter 13, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing His will and what's pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ for His glory everlastingly, because to Him belongs the glory. That's the superior way. It's the holy way. Now, on the heels of that call to peace, there is that qualifier, of course. Yes, we're to strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one sees the Lord. We don't live at peace with the world and at war with God. We're not to be at peace with the world at all costs. We're not to live like the world to be at peace with the world. Holiness, that is, a life where we're called to God's will and God's standards and what's pleasing to God, comes first, not the world. As long as there's church and world, as long as there's the people of God and the people of the world, those who follow Christ and those who don't, there's going to be enmity. We're strangers and aliens in the world waiting for a better country. When we're Christians, we're to be light to the world, but we're not to be the world. And we're to live in the world, but not be of the world. There are going to be those things that are going to set us apart as Christians. Otherwise, why call us that? And those are things that have to be those things that we wouldn't give up for anything. Anything. We're not going to give up on the unique atonement of Christ for salvation. We're going to be a people who will praise God from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. We'll be a people who work for the Lord and not unto men. We will honor marriage. We'll keep the marriage bed pure. We'll seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first. We're not going to be a people who will let the world dictate our creed or the standard by which we will live. Because God's way is superior to the world's way. It's not so much that it's our way that's the superior way, it's that God's way is. To believe in Christ for salvation, to serve the Savior as the Lord of our lives every day in accordance with his word. Because you cannot win people for Christ by abandoning Christ. And that's where the rub comes. That's where the conflict comes, of course. Family doesn't come before Christ that way. Those who yell the loudest don't come before Christ. The majority doesn't come before Christ. The government doesn't come before Christ. We can't accept everything and say it's good when it isn't. Not everything can be good. It is impossible. It can't be good to be honest and dishonest. To be moral and immoral. To believe in Christ and believe in Allah. It'll be the pursuit of holiness that'll move us to live at peace with all men. But it'll also be the pursuit of holiness that will help us to draw the line where we just cannot go along with the world. Part of the holy pursuit is to see that no one misses the grace of God and that no root of bitterness grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's what we read in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it many become defiled. What does it mean to fail to obtain the grace of God or to miss God's grace? Well, evidently from what has been said before in Hebrews, and when we consider the word here for failing to obtain or missing, we get the idea of somebody who is left behind in the race, somebody who comes up short, failing and falling behind as to not finish the race. You can go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 1 there, and you'll find an example where this very word is used also at this point when the writer's exhorting God's people. Right there he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. See in there that term failure to get there. That same idea comes through. Similarly, we hear in chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Or chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. See, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in those places, in that context, is about those who in the past had hardened their hearts in the wilderness. Don't be like them, he says. See, missing God's grace is to apostatize or to renounce one's Christian faith. Sin has deceived people. And sometimes people want to make such a disconnect between the Old Testament and New Testament that you really can't seem to use the Old to speak to New Testament believers. But that's not Scripture's intention. We hear in chapter 4, verse 2, that the gospel was spoken to those people back then as today. Good news, or the gospel, came to us just as to them. But the message they heard didn't benefit them because they weren't united by faith with those who listened. In verse 6 of chapter 4, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he points a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. People back then heard the gospel. Now not in that full-bloomed kind of way as those who know of Christ's coming. It was in a shadowy way. But in essence, they've heard the good news preached to them, and they turned from it. And particularly, they were people from among the covenant people of God. They were the ones in the wilderness. God had promised them they would enter the rest of Canaan, but they didn't think God could do it. And they didn't believe the gospel that was preached to them. And so instead of entering the promised rest, they died in the wilderness. And they hardened their hearts to the gospel. And they were, as they were being tested by God and were found wanting, they were found wanting because they sought to test God instead, as if God deserved that testing. The kind of people today that would fit into that category of which Hebrews is speaking here when he says, see to it that nobody fails to obtain the grace of God. The kind of people that would be particularly covenant people, who either once thought that the gospel was worthy of faith but turned on it because of persecution or other things they thought were better, or they were covenant people who never even thought about professing Christ at all. Because sin's deceit was more alluring to them. And the thought of that is elaborated even more when the passage says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That's something that needs to be rooted out, in essence, says the pastor, says Hebrews. Many need encouragement in their faith. That's so much why this is written here. But there are also those who become disloyal to God and who seek to spread their disloyalty to others. And there's nothing edifying about it. And there's nothing that's filled with life because of it. And the notion of that bitter root is something that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Goes back to the Old Testament again. Again, a reminder to us that the Old Testament is good for New Testament believers, because it's always taking us back there and helping to make New Testament points. But back in Deuteronomy 29, in verse 18, we hear this: beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, the nations to which they passed. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. There's something poisonous about this spirit. It is something, though, that reminds the people of God that there would be those who would be disloyal. They turn to idols, they turn to false gods, they turn to the gods of the nations, they want to become like the world, rather than to God for life, and not just themselves, but a desire to spread that doubt, to spread that disloyalty to God like a bitter root. Poisonous, influencing others. It's like a bad apple in the bunch, it's like leaven that goes through the whole dough. And such are those whose race of faith never comes to a completion. It dies on the vine. Falls short of the goal. And they don't run with Christ in mind, and certainly not to the end with Christ in mind. If anything, they head another way, and they seek to take others with them on that different route. It might be wife, it might be husband, it might be children, it might be friends, and certainly others within the covenant community. And yes, we're to look out for such error, but also by God's grace to seek to have it corrected, and if need be, to have it rooted out. Because that root is poisonous. It carries no life. And that kind of error is not the way of holiness, and without such holiness, without such purity of truth, nobody's going to see the Lord. The holy pursuit is not just about purity that way of truth, it's also about purity of life. The holy pursuit is that which includes a call to put one's appetites in conformity with the will and holiness of God. The passage goes on to say that no one, that in terms of defilements, is that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. One's appetites are not to be ends in themselves, or ones that are served in lieu of the Christ who has saved, and the God who has sent him to save, so that he might have a people unto himself, an adopted family that he may call his own in Christ. We hear that we're to promote a purity of life and a life where God dictates our desires for good, not our desires dictating our behavior for bad. Later, Hebrews would say that we need to keep the marriage bed pure. That's holy living. Sexual immorality is nothing more than a desire to have one's selfish appetites satisfied as we see fit, not as God sees fit. And in accordance with this passage, they become more important to us than anything else, come what may. And while marriage is meant by God to be a bond where two come together, husband and wife, male and female, together selflessly and intimately that way, before the face of God in lifelong commitment and covenant, sexual immorality is but a perversion and dishonor of that bond. Selfishly pursuing whatever we consider good for us. And if we can yell loud enough about it, and if we can convince ourselves of it, it's okay. And in our day, there seems to be nothing that is considered immoral except to call out against immorality. Because to speak that way is to be seen as a bigot, or to be seen as a racist, or to be a hate monger. Of course, that's nothing new under the sun. We need we need to be reminded, as the people back then were, that this amoral way of living and thinking is really not new, where good is considered evil and evil is good. It was obviously a problem back in the day of Hebrews as well, that it had to be addressed. But that immoral way of life fails to see that an uncontrolled and a selfless way of life, where all life is about is satisfying what one wants, is doomed for God's judgment. Again, that without holiness, nobody will see the Lord, that God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. When it comes to sexuality, God provides a superior way. It's not just saying, don't do this. It says, there's a better way. There's a beneficial way. There's a holy way. There's a joyous way. There's a wondrous way to honor marriage. Keep the marriage bed pure. That's the way we've been called to run. It's a blessed way. And it's part of the superior pursuit of holiness. And what Esau did has this in common with sexual immorality. It's why it's so closely connected to it. You know, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Because in both cases, appetites aren't kept in check. We hear in the Heroes of Faith with Moses, and Moses traded a life in the palace in order to be associated with the people of God, though he be mistreated, rather, we hear in Hebrews 11, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Here you've got the opposite of the heroes of faith. You have the hero of the anti-hero of faithlessness. Esau trades away the gospel promises for a single meal. That which would last forever was traded for that which was for but a moment. Of course, that's the way the world is, isn't it? The world lives for the moment because it believes that's the only thing for which to live. Live for the moment, no matter the cost. For Esau, a moment's satisfaction was worth more than his soul. It was worth more than being known as a child of God who would know the inheritance of God. And that's the foolishness of unbelief and devaluing the gospel promises and devaluing being a part of God's people and part of the body of Christ. For Esau, the pleasures of this world, however fleeting they might be, meant more to him than the joy set before Christ, let's say, the joy of eternity in Christ. And he made his choice. Instead of being known as a child of God, recipient of God's inheritance that awaits the people of God, he had other desires in mind. And Esau's choices couldn't be undone. It was too late to undo what he did. He was a child of the covenant, but he made his choice, and when he did, he couldn't undo it. And sin, of course, can be that way so often. We make a choice, and we can't undo it. It has its consequences. We can't take it back. The hurt's been done. The damage has been caused. The honor's been lost. The reputation sullied. But it's truly a sad thing that when those who have grown up in the Church of Jesus Christ, the covenant community of God, give up on the privileges that belong to those who trust in Christ. It's sad. It's sad because they've valued something, or they've valued someone, or they've valued a lifestyle Or they valued a pleasure more than being a child of God. They valued that more than worshiping Him. They valued that more than worship, than serving Him and running the race that has been marked out for the faithful. That's sad. Unlike Moses, you know, who chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Esau was the firstborn, but in the end, he didn't belong to the church of the firstborn. He never gained the inheritance. He traded it off. He traded it off. It meant nothing to be a child of the Heavenly Father in Christ. It meant nothing. And it was too late to change that. He was sad for the result, but he wasn't sad for what he did. He chose the inferior road, the road of ungodliness. There may be indeed those here, or certainly throughout the world, who are part of that covenant of community of God, who said, you know what, that's not for me. It's not for me. Christ isn't for me. Church isn't for me. Because there's just way too many other things more important. The writer says, don't be godless and profane like Esau. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And one day you'll regret it. That day of judgment. But then it'll be too late. And you'll regret. And you'll want the blessing. But it'll be too late. You didn't choose the superior route, the pursuit of holiness in Christ. And that superior calling that we see here in these verses is something that stems from a superior privilege, which we're going to look at the next time. The privilege of coming to the heavenly mount of God in worship, thanks to the blood of Christ. We'll hope to talk about that later. In the meantime, we can be thankful for the superior calling that's given to us here in light of God's grace. Pursue the superior path of holiness as you seek to live at peace with everyone. And promote purity of truth and faith in Christ and purity of life. And don't trade those things for anything. Because that's the superior path on which we're called to run. When we hear God calling us to run with endurance the race of faith marked out for us in the Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for a superior way of living, superior way of faith. A calling to seek to be at peace, but to be holy, to be pure of truth and in truth and faith in Christ, but also be pure in our way of living and not seeking to trade any of that in for an inferior and fleeting moment of sin. We would pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see why this is such a good way to go. Because Jesus Christ has done such great things for us. And he's set out a pathway that's lit by his word. And no matter what the world might seek to offer, to trade, how grateful we can be to see that nothing's worth trading in the joys of being yours, a child of yours in Jesus Christ. May we take that to heart, that superior calling, as we are called to run the race of faith in Jesus to the end. Help us to that end, dear Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.